All right, what an awesome opportunity that was. What a cool time of worship that was. I was singing down there. You know how sometimes you're singing truths and God just helps them to climb into your heart even more? That's kind of what it was for me. So, you know, we're in a series today. We're in week four of our series called Jesus Changes Everything. We started on Easter Sunday by talking about the greatest miracle that's ever happened, the greatest news that's ever happened, how Jesus got out of that grave in order to get us out of ours. But in this series, we're looking at seven miracles of Jesus that are highlighted in the Gospel of John. And every single miracle, John organized them in a certain way so that we could believe, and through believing, have life in Jesus' name. They're all organized to display certain things about Jesus' power, to declare to us who he is, so that we can come to a place in our life where we trust him even more, and where we can believe in our own lives. But my hope today is as we do this series, is that we wouldn't just fall in love with the miracles, you know? We've talked about a lot of different miracles already. We saw how Jesus healed Lazarus, who had been in a tomb for 4 days. And after 4 days, he called him out of that grave and said, "Lazarus, come out." And we watched a dead man walk out of a grave and come back to life. And then we talked about how Jesus performed maybe the coolest miracle, how he turned the chemistry of water and he changed it into wine. You know, that's just showing off, right? But then last week we looked at this really difficult time where Jesus is faced with a child. A dad comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, my son's about to die and I need your help." And Jesus, he didn't even have to be in the child's presence. He spoke a word, and with a word from Jesus and a step of faith, the father went home and found that his son was well. Jesus healed him from 20 miles away with just a spoken word. But my hope in this series is that we wouldn't just fall in love with the miracles, or that we wouldn't just fall in love with what Jesus did in the past, but instead we would fall more in love with the miracle maker. We'd fall more in love with him, and we would see personally how Jesus can transform our lives, not back then, but how he can do it right now. And today we're going to look at the third miracle that we find in the Gospel of John, and it's found in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles or smartphones, you're welcome to turn there. The words are also going to be on the screen, so you can follow along. But let me ask you this question as we get started this morning. Have you ever felt stuck in your life? Have you ever felt stuck in your life or in your faith before? You know, maybe where you were waiting for something, searching for something, but you felt stuck. You know, today's miracle, the reason I think that it jumps off the page to us is because this is exactly the position that so many people were in. Where the miracle happens, it happens in a place where people were feeling kind of desperate. They were feeling kind of stuck. They probably had done everything that they could possibly think of in order to find healing, but they were still searching for it. They were searching for hope and for healing, and they were searching for new life. Why don't we go ahead and take a look at this story in John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "Sometime later," now this happens right after the miracle where Jesus healed the son from a long distance. So it says, "Sometime later." We don't know how long, but this is right after that. "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals." And it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gates a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." Verse 5. It says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And here's the thing. Let me just stop right here. Let's build the scene. Let's see. The thing is, these stories that are written down are stories so that we can put ourselves in the middle of the story, that we can see how Jesus interacts with them and how he would interact with us. Just imagine the scene every single day. Every single day, a great number of disabled people would show up. Probably hundreds, you're going to see in a minute. Probably hundreds of people. And they would lie down, the scripture says, by the pool of Bethesda. They went there for 2 things. They went there to beg for money, and they went there looking for hope, looking for healing. But every single day, as they probably dragged their, whatever infirmities, whatever things were going on in their life, as they dragged themselves to that pool every day, limped there if they had to get there, every single day they found the exact same thing. They're looking for hope, and there was no hope. And then the record starts again, and the day comes again, and they go to the pool the next day, and there's no hope. And year after year after year, they found the absolute same thing. And they were desperate, hopeless, feeling kind of stuck. You know, the pool at Bethesda, it's good to know that the Bible happens in real time, in real space, that this isn't just in a land far, far away, you know? But this is really a real place, the pool of Bethesda. Archaeologists have excavated it, and they found that there is a pool that they believe to be the pool of Bethesda. And the pool of Bethesda, they believe, is located just north of the Temple Mount today in Jerusalem. And we know just from the archaeology digs that they've done that the Pool of Bethesda was about as long as a football field. And so when it says they came to that, just imagine a football field, how big that is. Hundreds of people probably gathered there day after day. And we know from the digs that there's actually two pools there in Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda. There's two of them. And they're about 20 feet deep. So this is a big pool, you know. There's no kiddie pool area, right? It's 20 feet deep. And just like the scripture says, there's five covered colonnades. And so you get this picture of why it was probably an easy gathering spot from the hot Middle Eastern sun, you know. And so the clientele, though, was a pretty desperate group. It was kind of made up of all the people who felt stuck in their lives, you know? Like everybody came to share each other's misery and maybe each other's company. They would come there, and it consists of everyone who was searching, who felt stuck, who maybe needed hope and needed healing. They would gather there. And just imagine, it's probably the same group of people every single day. So I imagine that everybody knew each other's names. Oh, hey, Sammy. Oh, yeah, here's John, you know? Oh, yep, still not better, you know? But here's the thing, even though it was kind of probably a community, we get the picture it was probably a cutthroat, competitive type of community. Because every single day, it was kind of everybody watching out for themselves, like King of the Hill, you know? And they would gather there together, yes, but they would gather there because every once in a while, the water would, you know, the water would bubble up, right? The water would bubble up. And when the water bubbled up, you know, it was one of those things where they would race. Just imagine the scene, like all these people who had different disabilities, they would race to get into the pool. And there was, you may wonder, did you notice that there wasn't a verse 4? Kind of interesting. We went 1, 2, 3, 5. There's not a verse 4, and it's because in the earliest manuscripts, the verse 4 was not there. And then some of the later manuscripts, there was a verse 4, and it tells about the why they would race to get in the pool. You know, it wasn't because it was just refreshing, you know. It wasn't because it was the best splash pad in town, right? They went to the pool. It tells us that there was this tradition that from time to time, people believed that an angel would come down. And when the water would bubble up, they believed that an angel would stir up the waters. That's what was happening. And at that time, the first one to get in the pool was not a rotten egg. The first one to get in the pool was the one that got healed. And this is like not a biblical tradition. This is just what people in their culture believed, you know? And so just imagine all these people, here they are. They're trying to race to get in the pool to be healed. And the saddest part about this is that all those people were essentially wasting their life. They're waiting by this pool every single day, finding no hope because they're putting their trust and their hope in a false assumption, you know? It's one of those things where they were going to a source that was never going to heal them. I mean, of course, the waters did move sometimes, but inevitably, it was probably because there were some springs that fed them. And, you know, the springs start moving the water, and so they see the water bubbling up, right? And so they're trying to get in. But the thing is, all these people were so desperate for hope that they just kept gathering there and gathering there because it was the only place that they knew of, the only source that they knew of, where maybe someday, hopefully, they could get some hope. Now, as sad as that is for them, you know, I think the same thing happens in people's lives today. And it happens in our community and in our world all the time. Because people all the time gather in different places or they go to different sources trying to fill a void, you know? And it may be that we're, you know, looking for happiness through places like bars and ball games, you know? Through things like business success or our career advancement or our kids' accomplishments. Or our financial stability. We go to those sources and we say, man, if I just have this, then we'll be happy, you know? And we do this so many times, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I hope you have some of those things. But what happens is so many times we try to stake our identity in those things. And if you try to fill your life and your happiness and your identity in those places, you will always leave the pool empty. But here's the thing. We zoom in on a man who was a regular at the Pool of Bethesda. And we find out that he had been unable to walk for 38 years. Just imagine that. Now, some of you, many of you may not know this. For me, when I was in high school, I was a three-sport athlete, and in the middle of playing sports, we had to do a lot of working out. And I went into my senior year, it was recruiting season, a lot going on, thinking I'm going to get to go play college football or college baseball somewhere. That's where I thought I was going. And in the middle of going into my senior year, my body started falling apart. And it was so difficult. I'd get hurt randomly, like, what is wrong with me? Am I just getting too old because I played too many sports for too long? You know, I was like 18, you know? And it was a thing where, like, you know, I was getting thrown out stealing and just things weren't working the right way, you know? And I was like, what is wrong with me? And come to find out that I had herniated two discs in my back. I found out a couple years later. And I got to a point in my life, years go by, I go into college, and I remember my sophomore year of college, I got to a point where I couldn't sit down, I couldn't stand up, and I couldn't lay down and get any relief. I was in tremendous pain all the time. It was like a 10 all the time. And it really did feel like I had lost my life, you know? I had gotten to a point where it had gotten so bad that I was in need of surgery. And thanks be to God, when I was 21 years old, I had major back surgery. And through that surgery, God healed my body and gave me not just a first life when I was born, not just a second life when I came to know Jesus, but really gave me a third life and a restart. And it was one of those things where everything was good, everything was perfect. But then I went off to seminary, and about a year later, I had a flare-up. And it was almost like something's wrong again, you know? But it was one day, one night, I experienced the worst pain of my life. I was in Kentucky, and I was in seminary, and I was all alone. It was in the middle of the night, maybe 2 a.m., 3 a.m., and I was all by myself in my dorm room. And I remember just praying that night and saying, God, like, please take away this pain. It was the worst pain of my life. And I remember saying, God, I don't know how I can deal with this anymore. Please take away the pain, God, and help me, God, to make it through the night. It's one of the most difficult prayers, you know, like 22 years old or whatever, saying, God, help me to make it through the night. And as I'm praying this prayer, you know, like, I don't know how I made it through the night, but I knew that, like, maybe God, you can help me to make it through the night so I can grab somebody who might wake up a little bit early and they can take me to the hospital. So anyway, I eventually make my way to the hospital. I get to the hospital, and I'm sitting down, you know, just on the table or whatever, and nobody had done anything, but in just a moment, the pain turned hot. And as the pain turned hot, suddenly all the pain went away. Praise God. Like, it went from a 10 to a 0, and I was like, oh, thank you, God. And then I realized that, oh, no, part of my right leg is completely numb. And it was probably a sciatic nerve being pinched or whatever. But for the next year and a half, my calf muscle was so numb that the muscle literally did not work. I was completely paralyzed. And so I had to kind of relearn how to do some things to overcompensate for that. So here I am, you know, 22 years old, whatever, however old I was, and I'd walk around kind of with a club, right? I'd go play golf with Todd Franklin, and he'd say, oh, you can't, you know, you're a sorry golfer. I said, well, I'm just on one leg, dude, you know. But anyway, I had to relearn how to do stuff. And I went to the gym one day. You know those calf raise machines where you're kind of upside down and you press the calf thing? You know, I just wanted to see, because I could not lift myself up with my calf and get on my tiptoes. And so I just wanted to see, do I have any ability to do it? And so I got on one of those machines, and I put zero weight on it. And I wanted to see, will it fire? And I pushed, and I did, and it didn't. And it was one of the most frustrating things in my life, right? I was so young and pretty athletic, and I was unable to physically do what I thought that I could always do, right? And it was one of those moments where I felt so stuck. But thankfully, about a year and a half, I started working out my muscles all around my calf and trying to retrain how to do it. And miraculously, somehow, I was able to reteach my muscle to fire again and to work. And so thanks be to God, I can get up on a toe, you know, most of the time, right? But here's the thing. Just imagine this guy, how frustrated he must have been. You know, for me, it was just a year and a half. For this guy, it was 38 years. 38 years, every single day, mentally wanting to do something so simple, walk, but being unable to make his muscles or his bones work, making them fire for 38 years. He was probably mentally able to work, but because of his disability, it crippled him to really a stationary life where he had to beg for money. And I just want you to think about what his world consisted of. His world was so small, it consisted of just his mat. His world was as small as his mat, probably about 8 square feet, 2x4. It's probably about what his world was. And I think that the mat in his life, it represented three things. The first thing that it represented was his identity. The mat represented his identity. You think about that. The mat was a clear sign to everyone that he was crippled. He carried it everywhere he went, you know? And his disability, the mat was a clear sign that his disability defined him. Did you notice even what the scripture says? Do we even know his name? Nope. What do we know? He was the invalid. His disability is what defined him. And what I found in my life is that, have you ever noticed that we often let our crutches define us? You know? We oftentimes let the broken places or the weaknesses or the helplessness in our life become our identity. And let me just say is when you go through something difficult, when you face obstacles and challenges and disabilities and, you know, scars in your life and scars in your past, it shapes your character, but it's not who you are. It's not the sum of who you are. And the thing is, when we allow our mat or the brokenness in our life, or the brokenness in our past or our present, when we allow that to become our identity, we miss the opportunity for God to say, no, that's not who you are. You're a child of God. That's your identity. But it represented his identity. Here's the second thing that Matt represented for this guy. It represented his income. His income. Why? Well, his mat was a clear sign to everybody that he had a need, and it really gave him the authority on the street to be able to beg for money, and people would give it to him. This was the way he made his money, he made his income. And the third thing that I think the mat represented in his life is this, security. It was security. Now, why is that security? Well, this was probably either his bed or at least a place of comfort. You know, for my kids, they have a doggy and a bunny. My third one doesn't know what he likes yet, you know. Doggy and a bunny. And this is their security blanket, you know. They carry it around when they get tired. They carry it around when they get scared. And for this guy who was in need, his mat was probably kind of like that. It was like his security blanket, you know. And so in a lot of ways, it represented his comfort zone, what he knew. Now here's what it says in verse 6. Jesus comes to this guy, and here's what it says in verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Now, what kind of question is that? Like, Jesus, you sound really insensitive right now. Like, that's like asking, you know, do you want to get well? Like, how obvious is that? That's like asking a broke person, hey, do you want $100? Like, yes, you know. This guy's leg is in need of healing. Yes, he wants to be well. But Jesus asked the question because he knows that the thing is, you can't help somebody who doesn't want help. You can't change somebody who doesn't want to change. So Jesus asked him, do you want this? And the thing is, have you ever noticed that people are often resistant of change? You know, we're often scared of any kind of change in our lives because change means that we get, you know, means that we got to get out of our comfort zone from the way that things are. And even if it's not good, we get comfortable with those places. We get comfortable with where we are. Not everybody wants to change. And so it's sometimes easier to remain in the comfort zone of where we are in our lives physically or spiritually or in our relationships. We remain where we are in our relationship with God because where we are is oftentimes predictable. And it's safe. We know how it's going to turn out, right? We know we may not, and if change were to come, we don't oftentimes know what change might require of us, so we don't want to change. Or if we were to change, we don't know how it might turn out. In fact, as a pastor, I know people all the time who maybe they want to hear advice, but they don't really want to change. And so they would rather live in this safe comfort zone of where they are now. You know, Craig Rochelle once said that the longer a problem persists in our lives, there's two things that happen. The longer a problem persists, number one, the more you overcompensate for it. It's kind of like I was with my leg. I was overcompensating in the way that I walked because of it. Instead of allowing God to change us, oftentimes we learn to kind of work around those areas of our lives. I was trying to think of a funny example, and I thought of it really easily. This one day, I walked out to my yard, and I don't know if I was going to the mailbox or if I was about to like cut the grass, but I walked out to the yard, and there was this massive present that a dog had left us. You know, this massive poop present laying in the yard. And the reason I know it was a big dog is because of the size of the present, right? You know what I'm talking about. And it was one of those things where I looked at this massive present in my yard, sure it stunk and sure it was gross, but I didn't want to move it. It's not my dog. It's not my stuff. Yes, it's my yard, but I don't want to deal with it. And so I waited a few extra days to do the yard. Well, after it suddenly didn't move, you know, it stayed there the whole time, I finally realized, well, I got to cut the grass, you know? I still got to cut the grass. Instead of moving it, I decided, you know, I'm cutting these kind of beautiful lines in my grass, and I get to the part where it's like, okay, now it's time for the doo-doo present. What do? I went around it, right? I weaved around it, and I let the grass, this happened a couple times, a couple weeks later, time to mow the grass, and I went around it again. Let's just say, man, fertilizer is legit, you know, dog fertilizer is legit, because those sprouts of grass were going crazy. But what did I do? I kept going around. I kept overcompensating and going around the problem instead of dealing with it. Hopefully you'll remember that. You know, here's the second thing. Number two, the longer a problem persists, number two, the more excuses you make, you know? Like, well, it's not that bad, you know? I just got a Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you know, image where it's like, he cut my arm off. Well, I'm not dead yet. You know, it's kind of like, it's not that bad, you know, or, you know, it's not my fault. I didn't poop in my yard. You know, I'm not going to deal with that. Or God just made me this way. This is just who I'm always going to be. So check out the excuse this invalid man says in verse 7. Here's what he says. It says this. It says, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Like, I've got nobody to help me. Now, let me just say, I hope that everybody's got somebody that can help them in their life. I hope everybody's got somebody that you can say, this is my community, these are my people. But this is this guy's excuse. I don't have anybody. Nobody's helping me. I'm too slow, and I'm too crippled, and I'm not gifted enough. I mean, just think about it. He's somehow making his way down to the pool every single day. And don't you think if you really wanted to get into that pool, that you would find a way to get in the pool, you know? I mean, I don't know if it meant he could, you know, kind of like limp into the pool or crawl or maybe ball into an egg. And when you see the bloop, bloop, you know, the water, you just kind of roll into the pool. You would find a way, right? But he's coming at all of these excuses. And so the man's answer is basically, "Jesus, yes, I want to be healed, but here's my list of excuses of why it can't happen. It can't happen because of this and this and this." And the truth is, you can't change what you're willing to tolerate, you know? You can't change what you're willing to tolerate. Here's how the story continues, verse 8. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up,'" in other words, "arise, pick up your mat and walk.' And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked." 38 years of frustration, and one moment in the presence of Jesus changed everything. I mean, just imagine how cool that would have been to see this guy get up, stand on his feet, and everybody's like, "Wow, what just happened?" Right? But here again, how did Jesus heal him? It was a spoken word, right? A spoken word, but there was something else. Just like we've seen over and over and over, it was a spoken word, but it also required this crippled man to trust Jesus enough to take a step, to trust Jesus for a miracle. The thing is, think about it. Telling this man, "Arise, get on your feet," you know, that was a pretty risky thing to trust Jesus to try for this guy. I mean, it could lead to humiliation for this guy. Yeah, all of the people who are kind of like him would kind of do this, but they'd probably be laughing at him if he didn't actually walk. Or it could mean that he could risk failure again. Or he could be reminded of, once again, of what he can't do. But if that man didn't trust Jesus, if he didn't trust Jesus enough to get up and to take a step, he would have missed the supernatural miracle Jesus wanted to do. And so with a word from Jesus and a step of faith, Jesus brought those brittle bones or those paralyzed muscles, and he made them fire. He made them come back to life. And I imagine when you kind of see that, like if Jesus can do that in this man's life, what could Jesus do in our lives? But I was talking to Mandy this week, and I said, look, I don't want this to just be the same replay of every single, because there's a lot of themes in these miracles. And I said, I'm praying through this. Like, how does heaven meet earth when it comes to this story? Like, in other words, how does this story intersect your life where you are right now? And I was praying through this, and I was thinking, what is the thing that's different about this? And I was thinking, you know what? I think it's because it's not a story just about a guy who was crippled who got healed. If that's all that it is, then some of us are like, I can't relate to that. But the question Jesus asks is actually, I think, a little bit more deep than we realize. He says to this man, do you want to be well? Do you want to get well? Like medically, do you want me to fix your problem, fix what's hurting or broken physically? But I think the question is deeper than that. I think the question might be better translated like this. Jesus might be asking this. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be whole? See, the truth is, no matter where you are in your life and where you are in your faith, God wants to grow you. No matter where you are, God wants to grow you. He wants to mold you and shape you and form you into the image of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes it's like, well, I don't know if I want to be like Christ because I want to be like me too, you know? And that doesn't mean you can't be who you are. What that means is God wants to mold you into his original design for you, right? He wants to make you, he wants to shape your life and your character more so that you can freely trust Jesus and follow Jesus in deeper ways and in areas where you never have before. He wants to mold you and shape you so you can begin to love people the way Jesus loves people. And he wants to shape your life and grow you in a way so that you can be whole, content, filled with joy, filled with life. And the truth is, even as your pastor, I'm not there yet. And you're not either. As long as we have breath in our lungs and as long as we're planted on this earth, God always has more to do in your life. No matter how young you are, or old you are, or broken you are, or well you are, there's always more. Jesus is leading you into more. And the thing is, it's easy, though, in our lives, just like this guy, to get satisfied with where we are in our life, or to get satisfied with where we are in our faith and think, well, it's good enough, you know? We're going to church, we're good most of the time, you know, we're good enough. When there's a God who loves you, who's leading you to grow, and who wants you to be whole, it's easy to get stuck on our mat when it comes to our faith. We get stuck on our mat. When Jesus is saying to you and to me today, I've got so much more for you. I've got so much further that I want to grow you and take you and to mold you and to shape you. God, see, the thing is, God loves you too much to not just save you and leave you where you are, you know? Salvation isn't just something that happens in the clouds. Salvation is something that God wants to do in your life. He wants to not only save you, but he wants to mold you and make you into the original design that he has for you, to grow you. The question is, do you want to be whole? Let me ask you the question that John Wesley used to ask the early Methodists. He used to say to them this, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? And that's bigger than how's this week been, right? How's your soul? The thing is, just like Jesus told this invalid man, if you want to experience change, if you want to experience transformation, you not only have to trust Jesus and walk forward with him, but it also requires that you lay aside your mat. You lay aside those things, number one, that has been your identity, right? Like in order to follow Jesus, you got to lay aside what's defined you, what's been your identity. And for many of us, it's our job, it's our kids, it's our money, it's our house, it's our education, and those aren't bad. But Jesus invites us to lay those down. Don't let those be your identity. Put your trust in me and let me speak over you that you are a child of God who's deeply loved by God. It also means we got to lay aside, oftentimes just like the mat represented for him, our income Or in other words, what is it that holds us up and holds us together? What we're depending on for strength, right? And Jesus says, don't depend on that stuff. I want you to depend on me. And the third thing, it means that we got to lay aside your security blanket, to get out of your comfort zone in order to grow and to allow God to change you. Don't get stuck where you are. Don't get settled with where you are in your faith and who you are becoming. The question is this: do you want to be whole? Do you want to be whole? And if you do, if so, lay down your mat, take a step, and follow Jesus there. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you so much that no matter how far we've come in our life and in our faith, God, you always invite us to become even more whole. God, this is the mission of our church, leading people to life, hope, purpose, and wholeness. And God, I thank you that the gospel, your gospel, God, is not just good news that's spiritually in the clouds that we don't experience, but I thank you, God, that you really do want to make us whole. You want to make us holy to become more like you, so that we love you more, so that we love people more, and so that we can truly be whole, content. And I just pray that over all of us today, that we would not get settled in our life, that we wouldn't get settled and stuck in our faith on the comfort of the mat that we're on right now, but that we would realize that, Jesus, you're inviting us, you're calling us and saying, there's so much more that I want to do to shape you and mold you. Jesus, I pray you would have your way with us. I pray that, God, we would trust you enough to walk forward into that. And we ask this in Jesus' name.